the book of Mark. We looked last time we were together at the disciples as a group collectively. And we will be looking at several of them individually, but before we do that, I wanted to cover a couple of other things. One of the greatest, or most common, I should say, mistakes that people make is when they start naming the apostles, they start at the beginning of the New Testament and start naming names. But if you name the names of the writers of the four Gospels, you have named two of them who are not part of the original 12 apostles. Mark was not one of the 12, neither was Luke. Matthew and John were part of the 12 disciples that followed Christ, became known as the apostles. And perhaps you've never thought about it. Sometimes it just sticks in your mind that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four of the 12 disciples. They were part of the apostles, and they wrote about what they saw. The truth of the matter is that that's true with Matthew, it's true with John, but it's not with Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke were not called, they were not followers, they were not of that part of that band that became fishers of men. They were certainly men that followed Christ, but we do not know at what point they came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if even while He was still alive they came in contact with Him. We do know concerning Matthew, we do know concerning John and others, but we're not sure about these individuals. And tonight I want to focus on one of these individuals, Mark by name, and look at a great truth in the life of this man. If I had to title this lesson tonight on this young man, I would call it Learning Through Failure. Learning Through Failure. We're certainly all acquainted with failure. And many of us know it better than others. Matter of fact, some of us wouldn't care to admit it, but we've probably failed more than we've been successful in life. And failure is a great teacher if we let it. If we allow it to teach us, it can show us some great things. A man said one time, experience is the best teacher. Well, that's a very dignified way of saying you learn not to fall on your face by falling on your face. And it is failure sometimes that helps us learn those most important lessons that are not soon forgotten, and that is not to fail again. We are associated with failure, but oftentimes if we're not careful, and if we do not or will not allow failure to teach us and instruct us, we become very cynical, we become very self-proud, very self-boastful in what we are, and we refuse to see ourselves for what we are. We become very proud individuals, and basically we become a mess as far as life is concerned. You ever run into somebody who never did anything wrong, you know what I'm talking about. A fellow said one time, I thought I made a mistake once, but I was mistaken. And, you know, sometimes you run into people and that's just the way they are. To hear them tell it, they've never made a mistake. They've never committed an error. And, you know, thank God that He put them here on this earth. Although, for the life of me, I can't understand why He put some of them around some of us who are so prone to fail. We are very susceptible as Christians to get cynical. You know, if somebody else fails at the particular moment that you haven't failed, if you're not careful, you'll be the judge and jury and the cynic that will condemn that poor individual, not recognizing yourself. Now, the Bible said that we're to forgive even as Christ forgave, you know, and it said considering thyself, you know. What he meant by that was take a look in the mirror and remember the last time you fell flat on your face and made a mistake and got up crying, oh God, oh God, oh God, forgive me, and I made a mess and I shouldn't have done that and I'll never do that again. Think about that before you pass judgment on somebody else next time. It'll help you. Because we're more prone than anybody else, I suppose, to be cynical and critical. But Mark learned the hard way. He learned the hard way. Did you ever meet an individual that seemingly, you know, boys probably more than girls have a reputation for being poor learners. Boys do not like to sit in classrooms and learn. And oftentimes when they do sit in classrooms, they're not in the classroom. They're somewhere in the back of their mind a million miles away. And they're not good learners. Consequently, boys usually make the biggest mistakes. Usually when it comes to making some of those real critical life-changing errors, it's a boy that does it. And sometimes you wonder, you know, you think, well, they're just stupid. That's not really true. It's not that they're not smart. It's just that they're poor learners. And sometimes they have to learn the hard way. And I'll bet tonight you can look back in the course of your life and you probably put your finger on at least four extremely important things you learned from really messing up. And probably more than that, but I just only had four fingers, so I thought I didn't want to be real critical or didn't really want to be honest, so I thought we'd start with four and go from there. See, the more high I get in numbers, the fewer of you will go with me. So I didn't want to go there by myself. I decided I'd just stay with a four. The name Mark means a hammer. You associate a word like that with strength and power and confidence and superiority and getting the job done. And yet, truth of the matter is, none of those things are true. This poor young man here struggled a great deal. And to look at his life, he's one of those fellows that honestly, you'd probably have said, I doubt if he'll ever make it. As a matter of fact, we'll show you tonight some people that did feel that way. They didn't think he'd ever make it. Didn't think he'd ever get there. And I can associate with that. Because I'm sure there are people thought that about me, and there are probably people thought that about you. But Mark is that type of individual who just was a little bit on the arrogant side, was a little bit on the proud side, was a little bit on the egotistical side, wouldn't let anybody teach him anything. He knew how to do it all, and God decided to teach him one of the greatest, most valuable lessons he'd ever learned. The lesson that would make him useful to God came through failure. Sometimes God wants you to fail. Sometimes God orchestrates your failure. Sometimes God sets you up. Amen. Do you ever feel like you've been set up by the Lord? Do you ever find yourself in a place where you just are going to have to admit, you know, you're going to have to bow to truth and reality, and yet you realize, Lord, you did this. You put me here. And you sometimes get angry at the Lord, and yet sometimes the Lord's using that to teach you a great lesson. Sometimes the Lord likes for you to fail. You say, I just can't believe that. Well, think about when your kid was trying to learn to ride a bicycle. Man, some of the most obnoxious times in your children's lives are when they're learning to ride bicycles. Because they want you there to hold the bicycle. And it's almost a continuous process of, Daddy, come and help me. Daddy, come and hold the bicycle. Daddy, let's go ride the bike. Daddy, I know we rode it 10 minutes ago, but Daddy, let's go ride the bike. Come on, Daddy, I want to ride the bike. I think I can ride it. And on and on it goes. And I'll imagine for a moment that you probably are no different than anyone else. And there probably were times when you saw that little child topple off of that bicycle. And after you determined they were not seriously hurt, you went, yes. You didn't want them to be seriously hurt. But when you determined it was not a life-threatening situation and they were indeed going to live and the tears were beginning to flow and the little knees were scraped raw, you said, good, because you've learned a lesson. And you watch your children learn those lessons by failure and you learned yours by failure. This young man had a name, but his reputation didn't match his name. It's an interesting thing to know that in the Bible days, children were named according to what their parents saw. And oftentimes they were named prior to their birth. And this young man, for whatever reason, had been associated with strength and confidence. And yet sometimes we live in a false reputation. Sometimes we take credit for things that really aren't so in our lives. Mark grew up being called a hammer. The example of confidence and the example of strength. And somewhere along the way, he must have begun to believe his name was true. He didn't realize that his name was something to live up to. He simply thought that because he was named that, he automatically had those qualities. You're looking at me a little strange tonight, but I'll bet sometimes you automatically think because someone calls you a Christian, you automatically have those qualities. You don't recognize the title Christian as something that we endeavor to live up to. Not something that is automatically given to us and automatically qualifies us to, for some reason, have all these great qualities and attributes in life. Mark probably was not too much different than you and I are in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just think we are God's gift to this earth, and there's nothing for us to learn. I want you to notice several things about this young man tonight. First of all, he was acquainted with Christ's ministry. Now, he wrote this book. It's an interesting thought. He does not include many of the parables. He doesn't deal a lot with the early ministry of Christ, which, again, may not mean anything in and of itself, because we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. God may simply have not told him to write anything. But it might also indicate that he was not part of Christ's early ministry. And because of that, he simply testified of what part that he did see, the things that he had been a witness to. And that early ministry, perhaps he was not there for. We know that he was a convert of Simon Peter. Simon Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, refers to Mark as my son. Paul referred to Timothy in that same light in a reference to the ministry. And so we believe that this young man, Mark, was converted under the ministry of Simon Peter. Where, I'm not really sure, but I know that he saw certain aspects of Christ's ministry. I believe, perhaps, that he was a reluctant follower of Jesus Christ. The beginning passage here I call to your attention tonight in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll close with this, but I just want you to have it in your mind. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 12, if you will. The first time we see Mark showing up in Scripture is in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, certainly exciting things were going on in the church. There was certainly no desire for more activity. The first part of Acts chapter 12, James is killed with a sword. The end of Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa is smitten by God and dies, eaten of worms, while making a statement boasting that he was God. God strikes him dead. Acts chapter 11 is where the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. And so things are happening here. This is a happening part of the book of Acts. And right in the middle of this, we find Peter locked up in prison. Remembering, Peter is probably Mark's spiritual father. Whether at this time or not, I do not know. Whether Peter had led him to Christ yet, I don't know. I think certainly by this point he has probably followed the Lord or trusted the Lord as his Savior. But Peter is locked up in prison, and they gather together in a home to pray for Simon Peter. And while they're praying, there comes a knock at the door. And the young lady goes up and looks out through the little peephole. You know, you all have one, only back then there's a little trap door. And she looks out through the door, and there stands the one they're praying for. But there's one small problem. They're praying for him in prison. And he's not in prison. He's standing at the door. And so she is just beside herself. And finally, when they get the message out there, they tell her it must be a ghost. And then they realize, I know this is not in the text, but they realize that they're Christians and don't believe in ghosts. And now they have to go back and consider, what is it if it's not a ghost? And so they rise up, and sure enough, it's Peter who God has miraculously delivered from the prison and brought to the very place where prayer's been being made for his release. Look in verse number 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's Mark's mother, who was having the prayer meeting in her home. And so I say again, this young man had been associated with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the principles of the gospel and the formation of the early church. He had seen these things firsthand. Remembering that James has just been executed. He was there. He lived in Jerusalem. He was a part of these things. And when prayer has been made for Peter's release from prison, he was there the night Peter knocked on the door, most likely. And when Herod was struck down dead by God because he boasted himself to be God, he was there and saw those things. Now, whether he were a Christian at that point or not, I do not know. But I know that he had been affected by the things that he saw. I think sometimes the reason we can't lead people to Christ is because they don't see enough in our lives. We mentioned the families that have been affected by Brother Ogle and his wife. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that they're the greatest Christians that ever lived. I'll tell you what they are. They're in a place where people are watching them. They may not be any better Christian than you are, but you won't put yourself in a place where people will see you as a Christian. You certainly wouldn't mention to someone else that you were a Christian. You certainly, as a matter of fact, in some cases, we try to hide the fact that we're Christian. We don't want someone else to know because we realize if they knew, they would what? They would watch us. It is a natural response for the lost world to watch God's people. You say, why? Because there's something missing in their heart and they're looking for it. And it is, without saying, a common practice for an unsaved neighbor or an unsaved loved one or an unsaved friend or an unsaved co-worker or an unsaved schoolmate to watch a Christian because they're wanting to see something. Somewhere down deep inside, the question of their heart is this for real? Do they have what I don't have and that I so desperately want to have? And so they watch. Sometimes God will put you in a place like that so people can see you. They're watching the Ogles this week. You know what they're watching? They're watching people in desperation just like they are. But they're watching them handle it differently. And because of that, it has been a great testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean? It means that they have what those other people don't have and so desperately wish that they did have. And I don't know whether Mark is a Christian at this point or not, but I know he's watching, he's seeing things, perhaps through the eyes of a skeptic. I don't know how much of the ministry of Jesus Christ he actually witnessed with his eyes. There's an interesting passage here in Mark, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 14. When we begin to deal with the betrayal of Jesus Christ and the guards that come to get him in the garden, where Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Mark includes two verses that none of the other gospel writers include. He introduces us to a character that none of the other gospel writers tell us about. I'll read it to you and then I'll let you probably know what I think when I read it to you. Mark chapter 14. Verse number, let's begin at verse 47. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, but ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. All the gospel accounts have that. Look at the next two verses. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. How many other gospel writers talk about that? You say, why not? I think that's Mark. I think that the Lord had Mark put something in here that none of the others put in because none of the others understood what Mark understood about that young man, and that is the fear that gripped his heart. You say, well, how do you know that? I'm not telling you that a definite fact, but I look at the other events in his life and I realize that this young man, though he was called a hammer, was actually a coward when it came to the things of God. And I believe and will stand to be corrected when we get to heaven. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit encouraged Mark to write what none of the others wrote and introduce us to a young man that none of the others would introduce us to. And yet he faithfully tells us about a young man who was so afraid that basically he shed his clothes and became the first streaker. Well, he wasn't the first one because we had the maniac of Gadara running around naked. But he came streaking off the hillside that night running for dear life. Why? He was afraid. He was afraid. And I say again, I believe Mark probably to be that secret disciple at best. And perhaps even a skeptic. Just watching to see what was going on. If he were not a skeptic and he were a secret disciple, that is not unusual because the Bible introduces us to a number of secret disciples. Individuals who were willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ but unwilling to let others know about it. Nicodemus came to him by night for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea followed him secretly, and it was not until Christ's death and the need for a sepulcher arose that we find anything out about Joseph of Arimathea. And there were a number of these secret disciples who would follow him, but they were afraid of the Jews and what the reaction of the world might be if they gave their testimony. If this young man by the name of John Mark were not a skeptic, if he were a believer, then I believe that he probably was one of these secret disciples who followed the Lord afar off, if you know what I'm saying. He was just always in the shadow. There was something that compelled him to follow. There was a love for Christ that caused him to desire to see what was going on. And yet there was a fear in his heart that held him at bay from really coming out and exposing himself as one of Christ's followers. Do you know anything about that fear? Sometimes we think because I don't do anything for God, I must not love Him. That's a mistake you're making. Love and fear are two completely different things. And sometimes it is not our lack of love for Jesus Christ that keeps us from opening our mouths, but it is our fear that keeps us in the shadows. And Mark, a fearful young man, you can almost see him as he watches through the bushes all of these events that are taking place here as Peter takes the sword. Look at Peter, the stone. You know what breaks the stone? The hammer. But the hammer's in the bushes. And the stone is out here drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest because he loves the Lord and he doesn't care who knows it. And here's the hammer watching from the bushes. Sometimes you got to be careful about judging people as spiritual or non-spiritual based on what you see. Because I remind you in just a few chapters, this great rock that's cutting off the servant's ear is going to be cursing Christ and denying Him. And in several years, the hammer is going to strike a blow. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he said in verse 1. I think we're looking at Mark here, running away, naked and afraid and ashamed. And certainly if Peter's denial of Christ brought shame to him, Mark's forsaking Christ brought shame to him. There's one thing about it. We can deny the Lord, but we can't do it with any joy. We can mess up and refuse to speak. We can keep our mouths shut. We can refuse to be a witness. We can refuse to learn. We can refuse to walk and follow the Lord. We can refuse to be an outspoken disciple of Christ, but we can't do it joyfully. We can hide in the shadows, but we'll hide in fear. Interesting, the Bible said that in perfect love there is no fear. Sometimes it is our fear that keeps us in the bushes and we don't realize if we would just get out where He is, there wouldn't be any fear anymore. It's an interesting thing about being a witness. Do you ever notice that it's hard to start, but once you get it rolling, it takes no effort at all? You can honestly be so afraid as to shake. I've been there. And not know how to say or what to say to start things off, or you know what gospel tract to use or whether to use one at all. And you can just be so perplexed with that beginning place that you don't begin at all. Fear keeps us in the bushes, even the hammer. But once you begin, once you step out in love for Jesus Christ and begin, it's not hard anymore. As a matter of fact, most of us have a hard time shutting up once we get started. And I think that's a place Mark never came to. I think he followed the Lord and he watched. I don't know what all of the ministry he saw. Maybe he saw the feeding of the 5,000. There's a great multitude that followed there. Maybe he was following at different places and observing different things that Christ had done. But always from the shadows. Always a spectator, never a participant. And how sad that's true of most Christians in this life today. Always the spectator, watching to see what God's going to do. Watching to see if someone gets saved. Watching to see if the church grows. Watching to see if somebody gets baptized. Watching to see if a family joins. Watching all of the things, but never a participant in those things themselves. Watching from the shadows. Hammers in the bushes. He fled away naked. You say, you sure that's Mark? I think it is. I don't see any other reason why the Holy Spirit would put it in there. Do you? I mean, if you don't know who it is, and you don't know much, why would you put it in there? The other passages simply say they all forsook him and fled. This one said they all forsook him and fled. Ah, P.S. There was a young man there who was so afraid he ran away buck naked. Why would you put that in there? I don't know. Do you ever wonder why the Lord made Peter write about his denial? And his getting it right, you know. Peter, lovest thou me? Dr. Ruckman in his ad lib commentary has Peter digging a hole in the sand with his toe, you know. The Lord asked him the first time, and then he asked him the second time, and then he asked him the third time. By the time he gets to the third time, Peter is standing in a foxhole. Why? I mean, the Lord's got a way of bringing it out, doesn't he? You say, who is this? I don't know. I think we'll find out when we get to heaven, but might I suggest that when you begin your detective work in heaven, start with Mark. Because I think that's who you're looking at here. I find it interesting to note that although it was his mother that had the prayer meeting at her home, he's not mentioned in the context there as being one of the ones there praying. You say, why? I think he just hid in the bushes. It's an amazing thing how easy it is to be brave about certain issues and how easy it is to be a coward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the bravest men that I know are cowards when it comes to the things of God. Men that would not hesitate to fight even bare hands for certain issues will not open their mouth for the cause of Jesus Christ. Men who for some reason get angry and would just clench fists and would get in your face about issues sometimes will sneak away timidly into the bushes and hide when it comes to the matters of God. You say, where do they get that from? Well, they come by it naturally. They've got it from John Mark and the rest of us who are cowards. But here's a young man who went home in failure. Can you imagine going home that night? Be quite an experience. Perhaps you went home and your mother said, you know, you've been drinking, because she could smell it on your breath. But this young man went home with no clothes. I don't know what the questions would have been, but I'm sure there were questions. But I know when he crawled into bed that night, there was no sleep for him. It's hard to live with a coward. And the hardest coward to live with is the coward that resides within your own chest. And as he lay there that night, looking up, wondering what was going on with Jesus, knowing that he had been delivered into the hands of the chief priests, knowing that they had been seeking his life, I mean, he was watching. Whether as a skeptic or a secret believer, I don't know, but he was watching. And he lay there at night wondering, where will all this lead? The one thing that blackened it all the most was the fact that he had been a coward. And then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But on the third day when the resurrection took place, I'm sure word came to John Mark that Jesus had arisen. And Joseph now had put his name in the hat with those who were acknowledged as followers of Christ. He had allowed Christ to be buried in his tomb, and his tomb would forever be famous as the place Christ left from. Could not hold him. And as he heard those, I believe again, that desire stirred within him. I think he had every intention of being brave. He was a hammer. But 12 chapters in the book of Acts, where is he? I don't know. Not only was he one who was acquainted with Christ's ministry, he was one that accompanied great men. So very rarely in life do we have an opportunity to walk with great men. The older in life you go, the more you realize there are no great men. Not in the extreme sense of the word. But also the more you regret not walking with great men when you have an opportunity to do so. I have learned over the years that all of my heroes had chinks in their armor. Just as certainly as I've come to realize, I have a great number of chinks in my own armor. And as I see God protecting me from exposure to the world for what I really am, and in essence covering us with grace so that people don't see what we are for real, the more I see God cover up in my life, the more I realize He must have covered up things in the lives of great men that have gone before. And so none of that seems important now. Young men, young ladies, you better be careful about picking out the hypocrisy in great men and failing to listen to what they have to say. We live in a day and age when the tendency is to take a great man and to crucify him for his failures and his faults and not to listen to what he has to say. But there will come a time in your life when you have grown to realize you have hypocrisies of your own. And when you arrive at that place, you will regret having not paid attention to the advice of men who, in spite of their hypocrisy, stood for something. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, here in Acts chapter 12, when Herod has died in Jerusalem and Peter has been set at liberty, Barnabas leaves Jerusalem with Saul and return back to Antioch. And in verse number 24, the Bible says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had finished or fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So they take this young man. I say again, I believe at this point he is a Christian. But I'm sad to say that a lot of times what we were as a lost person, we become as a Christian. And the skeptic or the fearful young man by the name of John Mark brings those same characteristics into his walk for Christ and his service for the Lord. The hammer, wherever he was, the hammer, Mark, the strong one, the confident one. Wherever he went, he knew the secret down deep inside of himself. He was Barnabas's nephew. The book of Colossians tells us in chapter 4, in verse number 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas." So Mark was Barnabas's sister, who evidently this was in Acts chapter 12, Mary. Mary and Barnabas were brother and sister. And now, whether she was having trouble with Mark and sent him off with his uncle, I don't know. Whether she saw within him a desire to serve the Lord that needed nurturing and sent him with Barnabas and Saul for an education, I don't know. Maybe she had just thrown up her hands. There's no mention of a father. Maybe she's just thrown up her hands and given up and said, this kid's not going to make it if somebody doesn't take him in tow. And Barney, you got him. But for whatever reason, John Mark accompanies Barnabas and Saul back to Antioch. And when they arrive there, they teach in the church. He has an exposure to the church with the people of God and the ministry of God's men to God's people. He sees it all. How much involvement he had, I do not know, but I know that at the very least, he was watching, watching, watching. Remember the hammer, but he's in the bushes. He's watching. And now the Holy Ghost has separated Paul and Barnabas for the work of missions. The church has encouraged them and sent them out. And as they go forth, they do not just go as Paul and Barnabas, but they take with them an unnamed young man, not very famous, not well known in the churches, but a young man who's been watching for a long time. Perhaps as a secret disciple, perhaps as a skeptic, but watching. And now he heads out with them. Verse number 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. They had also John to their minister. You say, what in the world does that mean? Was he their preacher? No. What does it mean to minister? Well, when a doctor gives you medicine, he administers the prescribed dosage. If someone takes care of the entire operation, he is called the administrator. To minister is to serve. The ministry is all about serving. And the preacher that does not learn that is condemned to failure. To minister means to give and to take it. To give every kind of help and encouragement that you can give and to take anything else that might come your way. It is. You remember Jesus Christ, when we talked about the 12 last week, he talked about being a servant to them over and over and over again. His message to those 12 was to learn to be a servant. Learn to be a servant. Put yourself in the position of a servant. Recognize yourself as a servant. Serve God as a servant. Have a servant's heart. Over and over again, Christ had given that message to the 12. Mark has heard that. And it's one thing to hear all those stories and to say, well, I'm a servant. And it's another thing to be put in a place where you have to serve as a servant. It's an amazing thing. Somebody walks up and says, Pastor, you know, I want to do a job in the church. You know, I just have a burden to do something for God. And you say, well, you know, the toilets need scrubbed. I think I will not do that. Well, you immediately see where their heart wasn't. Amen. I mean, a servant doesn't say, well, I want to do this, this, and this, but I'm not about to do that, that, and that. That's not a servant. And Christ has encouraged his disciples to be servants. Mark has heard that. Mark has been raised in the light of the early church. He's watched what's gone on. He's seen the miracles of God. He's seen the persecution only further the gospel. And now he's a part of the first missionary team that has ever journeyed forth from Jerusalem to preach the gospel. But when he arrives in Salamis there and they got the billboard up, it says, come see and hear two great men of God, Paul and Barnabas. And he scratches his chin. And he sets down their bags. And he says, wait a minute. What am I in this operation? I mean, after all, I'm carrying the bags. I'm the guy cooking the meals. I'm the guy making up the beds. I'm the guy cleaning the clothes. I'm the guy... Listen, this operation couldn't go on if it weren't for me. You ever been there? It's one thing to talk about being a servant. It's another thing to carry out the duties of a servant. And when he got to that place, listen, you know why Joshua was so successful? The Bible says that he was Moses' minister. For all those years in the wilderness, you know who was serving Moses? You know who was helping Moses? You know who carried Moses' bags? You know who fixed his supper? You know who did his lawn? It was, you say, well, it was Mrs. Moses. No, servants did the work back then. And Joshua was Moses' minister. You say, well, how in the world could he ever become a great man? He was watching a great man. And in all those years, what he didn't realize was while he was scrubbing and washing and cleaning and fixing and caring for Moses, Moses was rubbing off on him. He watched how Moses handled issues. He watched how Moses dealt with things in his life. He watched this great man lead the people of Israel. And when it was time for Israel to need a leader, God said, I got just the man. Say, how'd he learn? Did he go off to school? No. How'd he learn? Is he taking training? No. Has he got any experience? No. What kind of a job has he done? Well, he toted water and did the laundry and cooked the food. Well, what kind of credentials are those? Well, for the last 40 years, he's walked in the footsteps of the greatest man that Israel has known. And he has become a carbon copy of this great man. Now, John Mark is in the same situation. He has the opportunity to follow two of the greatest soul winners that there are in this early church. He has the opportunity to accompany them and to watch them and to have them rub off on him. They had John to their minister. Verse 13. Did you ever notice 13 is an unusual number? What happens to your kids when they get to be 13? You need to have the doctor stitch their mouth shut. You know? They get rebellious. Huh? When you want to take out the trash, what do? When you want to wash the dishes, what do? I just mentioned that because we're in chapter 13 and the 13th verse, dealing with a young man who was serving. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let me give you that in the RSV. John Mark said, I quit. He said, I am John Mark, the hammer. And the hammer don't need to be carrying nobody's bags. The hammer don't need to be unmentioned on the billboard. The hammer needs some notoriety. And if you think I'm going to carry this ministry for you guys, forget it. And so he goes home. Now, I can guarantee you as he went home, guess what he thought was going to happen to the ministry? He thought the same thing that everybody else who's ever forsaken a ministry thought. That is, the ministry is over without me. Just wait till those guys have to carry their own bags. Wait till they have to cook their own food. Wait till they have to do without me. Then they'll learn to appreciate me. But notice it said Paul and his company. See, Paul and Barnabas just weren't by themselves. They had a company. Some of you fellows, when you retire, several weeks later you'll go back to the company to see how badly you're missed. And you know what you'll find out when you leave a company? You're not missed. They go right on without you. And so John Mark says, I quit. Great testimony for the rock. Hid in the bushes. Now he quits. He can't take it. And he goes trotting back, not to Antioch, but back to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Mama. He goes back home to mama. I say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about a fellow just failed. I'll guarantee you, when he got home back to mama, she showered him with love and kisses and fixed his favorite meal, you know, and got his binky out of the closet for him. That's what moms do. She told him, you know, I didn't think you should have gone off with that old Paul anyway. Barney should have better sense than to run around with that guy. I've heard stories about that man. But when he crawled into bed that night, he remembered a time years ago when he'd felt the same way. He was a failure. Hardest person in the world to live with is a coward. Especially when the coward resides right inside. Well, I don't know all the events that unfolded in the next little bit, but I know that when Paul and Barnabas are ready to go again, John Mark is there. I don't know whether it was fear that sent him home or whether it was hatred for Gentiles. Certainly that was a possibility. Or whether it was just the challenge, the difficulty of the way. I don't know. Something caused this young man to quit. It doesn't matter what causes you to fail. Have you ever noticed that? It's the failure. And when you're all finished making all the excuses and telling everybody else so that everybody else understands, then you have to try to make yourself understand. And sometimes it's easier to lie to everybody else than it is yourself. And after you've told them, boy, I don't know, Paul and Barnabas up there, man, you should have seen those mountains. Those mountains were too high. They're going to die up there. Yeah, we understand. We think they're a little crazy too. You should have seen those guys up there hobnobbing with Gentiles. We're Jews. We don't hob. Yeah, we understand what you're saying, John. We know what you're saying. Y'all don't have to hang around them Gentiles. Good thing for you, you got away from them. After you say all that and everybody else is content, then you go to bed and talk to yourself. Because you know why you left. You say, what was the reason? I don't know, but when they get ready to go again in Acts 15, John Mark's there. He somehow has found his way back to Antioch. And when it's time to depart, he's ready to go, only this time it's not going to be quite as easy. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul recognized in this young man what probably only Paul and John Mark knew. And that was that you couldn't be trusted. He was so prone to failure that you couldn't trust him. And there's a contention that arises between Paul and Barnabas. And the contention was so sharp between them, verse 36, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas would never serve together again. Their partnership was at an end. Only the Lord knows what this team could have done had they remained intact. But now John Mark becomes the reason these men have broken up. And Barnabas takes John and travels on, but you don't read anything about that missionary voyage. You don't read about the churches that they started. You don't read about the Christians that they... You don't read anything other than the fact that Barnabas took Mark. What you read about is Paul and Silas and what God used them to do wherever they went. I believe when Barnabas and Mark returned, there wasn't any fanfare. The Holy Spirit certainly didn't see fit to tell us anything, if anything happened. I think John Mark came home from that missionary voyage and felt that same feeling that he'd felt so often before. What a failure. What a failure. But Barnabas hadn't given up. And to Barnabas' credit, we'll look at him later on, Barnabas was the great individual who could see in an individual what no one else could see. And I think he saw the rock that Paul couldn't see. And Barnabas began to pour himself not onto the mission field, but into this young man. And through his failures, I think he came to the place where he got tired of being a failure. And he said, by the grace of God, I am going to finish something that I start. I am going to step out into the limelight. I am going to climb up the tree and go out on a limb. I am going to open my mouth and stand up for something that's worthwhile. How do you know that, preacher? Well, you look at his accomplishments. Philemon, verse 24. I say, where in the world is that book? Well, come to Timothy, and you'll find a couple of small books following Timothy. Titus and Philemon. Philemon 24. Paul is writing. Listen now, this is Paul who is writing. Listen to what he has to say. The end of his book, as with all of them, he begins to salute different people and talk about them. And he says in verse number 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Lucas, or Demas and Lucas, my fellow laborers. You say, who is this Marcus? Why, that's the fancy name of John Mark. Notice, Paul now sees in this young man a fellow laborer. He's not failing anymore. He's working in the ministry. Come back to Colossians chapter 4. Paul not only recognizes the change in this young man's life, but acknowledges it and helps him. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive. Who sent those commandments to the Colossian church? Paul did. You know what Paul did? Paul recognized that something had changed in this young man's life, and he heard that Mark was going up to see the church at Colossae. And so Paul hurriedly wrote off a note to the church. You know what it said? It said, hey, if Mark shows up there, receive him. He's okay. He's okay. Paul recognized the change in this failure's life as it began to blossom for the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, as Paul is preparing to die, now I'm sure you can maybe grasp what I'm fixing to read to you. But think of what it must have meant to Mark. The hammer. Think of what it must have meant to this young man who had spent most of his early life failing. And failing miserably. Failing to stand for Christ and with Christ. Failing to recognize the opportunity of walking with great men. Failure everywhere that he went. And now, think of what this must mean to Mark to hear these words in Timothy when Paul writes, verse number 11, only Luke is with me. Notice in the verse prior to that, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens unto Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. They're all gone. Only Luke is with me. Underline it. Take Mark. and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me. Watch it for the ministry. What's a minister? A servant. You know what Paul was saying about this young man? He has learned to be a servant. I don't know if Mark got there before Paul was executed. But if he did, think about it. This young man who hid in the bushes the night Christ was betrayed. This young man whose name wasn't mentioned on the prayer meeting list. This young man who was afraid to follow a great man. This young man who took a missionary voyage that was of no use. This young man spent the remaining sunsets of the greatest Christian that ever lived serving him. And Paul said, he's the one I want. You know what Mark took all of his life to learn? Well, he wrote about it. Come to Mark chapter 9. It's interesting to note that Mark, more than the other writers of the Gospels, deals with the looks and the emotions of Jesus Christ. You'll find Mark saying he looked on them with anger, or he looked on them with love, or he looked upon the disciples. This young man who wrote this book was concerned with not just what the Lord did, but how he felt when he did it. Because he knew something of feelings. Remember, the hardest person in the world to live with is a coward. But he learned, Mark 9, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. They had him to their minister, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It took him a long time to grasp it. But he learned that the success in serving God is not being a hammer. It's not being a rock. It's being in the hand of the craftsman who can use the hammer, who can use the rock. Without the master's hand, the hammer is just a worthless vessel. But when we yield and place ourselves in the master's hand, the hammer. Mark wrote his gospel. It has been called the gospel of Christ, portrayed as what? A servant. It deals more with the humanity of Jesus Christ than any of the other gospels, because it was written by one who knew what it was to be a human. Mark had failed. Time and time again, he had failed. But he had learned by failing that it was not just being a hammer. It was being in the hand of the one who could use the hammer. And he writes the book that portrays Christ more as a human being with feelings and heartaches and worries than any other book. But I bring you back to verse 1 in closing tonight. Look how he started it. You know how he starts it? Like a hammer. While Matthew and Luke would begin with the nativity of Christ, Jesus in the manger, the wise men, Mark simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No arguments, no debate, an established fact. He is the Son of God. The hammer lowers the blow on all of Jerusalem, on all of Judaism, on all of the world, and acknowledges as clearly as Genesis 1:1 begins with God, with no explanation and no argument, no proof, simply says, "In the beginning, God." So John Mark begins his epistle, his account of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The hammer. He spent a lot of his life trying to be the hammer and failed miserably. And then he learned simply to put himself in the hands of the one who could use the hammer. And God used him. And Paul said, "I want him. He's profitable to me. He's the best servant I know of." Listen, you know what Paul was saying? He's the best servant I know of. You know what Mark said? If you want to be chief of all, you have to be what? Servant. Paul said he's the best servant I know of. You know what he achieved? He wasn't one of the 12, but he was the hammer. The confident one. The strong one. The one that administered the blows. Let's bow our heads tonight.